So tonight's going to be a little bit different. We're going to cover four chapters. So we're going to cover chapters 20 through 24 in Ezekiel. It will bring us to the halfway point in the book. So we're halfway home and finishing it. And tonight is going to be what I would call a bit of a flyover. So we're going to look from a very high level perspective at what is said in these four chapters. And the reason we're doing that is because this wraps up the section of the prophecy where God is, through Ezekiel, pointing out the sins of the people. And we have delved into that in quite a bit of detail in the other chapters thus far. And so it gets to feel a bit redundant. And so I felt like maybe it would be good just to kind of look at it from an overall standpoint. And as I did that, then there were three specific passages within that major part that just kind of jumped out at me as having some significance. So we're going to do this summary flyover, and then we're going to do a deep dive into three passages tonight in these four chapters. And if you've been keeping track of where we've been, last time we talked about chapter 18, and chapter 18 dealt with individual responsibility for sin. And so you might be saying, well, where's chapter 19? Well, if you go back and review your notes or go look on the tape list, then you'll find chapter 19 was paired with chapter 17. And that's the one that I said there were some similarities there, and we dealt with chapter 17 in more detail, and I said, you guys take chapter 19 and you work it out. So that's why we're not doing chapter 19, because I know you've thoroughly examined it and studied it, and I can't add anything to what you might be what you might have discovered there. So with that said, chapter 19 was somewhat of a parable about the failure of the last few kings. And so the point to kind of bridge into what we're going to talk about tonight, that we'll kind of come back into it, is nowhere in that last group of kings was there a godly man. So as the nation of Israel was just kind of in this constant descent to the end of that time period, then none of the kings stood up and stood for the Lord. And Zedekiah was the last one and had a chance to at least keep the kingdom in place to some degree. And it was his sin and rebellion against the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, which God had allowed to overtake them, where God said, okay, that's it. The city's going to be burned, the temple's going to be burned, everybody is going to be removed except the poorest of the land. And so that's kind of where those kings brought it to. So as we look at chapter 20, and you might want to open your Bibles, we're not going to, for the sake of time, we're not going to read four chapters. And so as we go through this summary, you might want to just be kind of scanning down these chapters to see some of what we're talking about. So chapter 20, we have already looked at this one in connection with chapter 14, because both passages were addressed to the same group of people. They were addressed to the elders of Israel. And in this chapter, the first, I don't know, 20-some verses is a historical look back as God, through Ezekiel, reviews for the people their constant state of rebellion. From the time they came out of Egypt, they were rebelling. And all through their history, there had been pretty major periods of rebellion. And so Ezekiel is laying that out before them here in this book. And it comes to what I think is kind of a key verse in the chapter, and that's verse 32 and 33. So let's look at that very briefly. And this is what God is saying through Ezekiel to the people. He says, "And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries to serve wood and stone." So there we see the heart of Israel, don't we? They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to serve idols. They didn't want to serve the real true God. And look at what God says, and we pointed this out several weeks ago. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And then he goes through the next few verses and he tells them what that's going to look like. He's going to bring them in the end times. He's going to bring what is left of Israel into the wilderness. And there, as a shepherd sorts out his sheep, he's going to use the rod to sort out the children of Israel into those who are followers and those who are not. And so we saw that in chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, God again tells Ezekiel right off the bat that he wants him to be an active object lesson. And so he told him that, I want you to go around in public sighing. And when people ask you, what are you doing, Ezekiel? Why are you sighing? Then you're to tell them, because I know what's coming. I know what God is getting ready to do with this people and the judgment that he is going to bring. And then he shares with Ezekiel, to share with the people, a parable. And that's verses 8 through 17 and 21. And it's the parable of a sword. And he says, there's a sword, it's already been drawn, it's already been sharpened, it's ready to destroy. And he goes into quite a bit of detail about what this sword is going to do. And then down in verses 18 through about 24, he tells them who the sword is. And the sword is the king of Babylon. And he gives a very unique story there. He says, the king of Babylon was standing at the fork in the road. And he was calling forth his diviners. He was appealing to the spirit beings to give him wisdom which fork he should take. Should he go and destroy the people of Ammon, or should he go and destroy the people of Judah? And in essence, the answer was, go and destroy the people of Judah. But God is revealing to them, it was no false spirit, or it was no evil spirit that was giving him that direction. It was God himself. God himself was directing the steps of Nebuchadnezzar to bring this judgment on Jerusalem. And in this passage, there is what I think was kind of an important verse. And as he goes through and says that this is what's going to happen, look at verses 26 and 27. He says, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, and most commentators equate that to the mitre that the priest wore. Remove the diadem and take off the crown, speaking of the crown of the king. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Until he come whose right it is. So he's saying that your system that you take so much pride in, you have the priest and the king and you think that's your safety and security, it's done. Now, we see in Jesus' time, there was a king, wasn't he? Was he a legitimate king? No, he was not a legitimate king. He was not a king representing the Lord. He was a false king. And we see priests, we see Caiaphas the high priest. Was he representing the Lord in any way, shape, or form? Absolutely not. So the genuine priest and king of Israel was being brought to an end for a period of time. And we're going to see later in the book, as he begins to reveal the future of Israel and the temple that will exist, that both of those things will be reestablished. And so here, He makes this statement that he's going to overturn until he come whose right it is. Now, this is interesting. If you go back to Genesis 49:10, at the promises made to the descendants of Jacob, And to Judah it was said that the scepter would not depart from him until Shiloh comes. The words used here, whose right it is derived from the same root that the word Shiloh is derived. So it ties straight back to that promise. Now, this passage makes it obvious that the reign of the Davidic line was going to have an interruption. And we're going to come back to this. This is one of those three passages that I would like to focus on tonight as to that seems to be somewhat of a contradictory thing. When we consider the promise he made to David, and now we see the fact that it's being interrupted, was this a oops moment for God? No, we're going to try to tie that together a little bit, hopefully. And so we're going to dive back into that in a few minutes. Chapter 22. As we move into chapter 22, we find a very thorough assessment of the depravity of the nation. Verses 1 through 16, he details out a number of types of sin that were prevalent within the nation. He just goes through one after another, laying it out before them. And then in verses 17 through 22, he again uses a parable to illustrate the thorough depravity of the nation of Israel. And then verses 23 through 31, he actually names the different segments of society. He names the king, he names the priest, he names the prophets, he names the people. Every layer of their society was corrupt. So what about this parable? It's the picture, if you read through that, it's the picture of a refiner's work. And so a refiner will take precious metals and they will put them in some type of container and they will begin to melt them down. And if I understand that, they do that slowly. They very slowly elevate the heat. And at every heat point, certain impurities are released and come to the surface. And that's what's called dross. And so in the New Testament, we see that picture where through our trials, God is turning the heat up occasionally. And certain impurities tend to break loose in our life, and they come to the surface. And he's done it for one reason, so he can skim them off and create a more pure, precious metal. Now, at the same time, Satan is there to point to those impurities, isn't he? He's the accuser of the brethren. Look at what came out of Dr. Jeff, you know. Look at this dross that came out of Dr. Jeff. That's what he's there for. But God is doing it so we see it and we get it out of our life. And so every time the temperature raises, a different type of impurity will come to the surface. Now he's presenting a picture here. He says, I'm going to turn up the heat. And guess what? There's nothing but dross. In fact, not only is there nothing but dross that's going to be totally burned away, the vessel itself is full of corruption and rust. The vessel itself was Jerusalem. And he says, I'm even going to burn the vessel up. So he's giving them a very graphic picture of what he's getting ready to do with this judgment. Now, as he portrays that, Ezekiel declares in verse 30 a statement that's interesting. He says, this is God speaking through him, and I sought for a man among them, that they should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now again, that's one of the passages we're going to take a bit of a deep dive into as we finish the summary. Chapter 23. This chapter was paired with chapter 16 because both deal with a word picture of the harlotry of the nation. This one depicts two sisters, the northern tribes, the southern tribes, both guilty of harlotry, and it goes through and basically accuses the southern tribes of being even more guilty and worse than the northern tribes because they contain the very temple of God. They contained the very system that God had put forth to bring glory to Himself. And the southern tribes had been so much closer to that, so much more integral to that, that He condemns them even more so than the northern tribes. So that's what chapter 23 is all about. And then that brings us to chapter 24. If we went at this pace, man, we'd be through the book pretty quick, wouldn't we? So 24 includes another parable. It's the parable of the boiling pot. And you may or may not remember, as we looked at chapter 11, as God had transported Ezekiel by vision back to the temple, and he was shown a number of groups of people that were doing abominable things. And one of those groups was 25 leaders, and they used a proverb. And the general thought is, they said, well, we're kind of like in a boiling pot, and we're the choice pieces of meat. And the implication seems to be that they were saying, as long as we're within Jerusalem, nobody can touch us. The war can go on, the heat can rise, but nobody can touch us as long as we're here contained in Jerusalem. Now, in this chapter, God's going to turn that on its ear. And He's going to say, let me tell you the application of that proverb that you're using. He said, you indeed are the pieces of meat in the pot. But guess what's going to happen? The whole pot's going to be destroyed. The pieces are going to be destroyed. The wood's going to be burned up. The pot itself is going to be destroyed. And so He goes through that in the first part of this chapter down through verse 14. And then we get to a most unusual, puzzling event. In verses 15 through 27, God says, Ezekiel, I've got a message for you. I'm going to take your wife. At the end of the day, she's dying. It's almost as if He's saying, thank you for your obedience, Ezekiel. Thank you for doing tough things for me, Ezekiel. Thank you for being alone, except for the one that's the delight of your eyes, which He calls His wife. But I'm taking her. Thanks a lot. Good job. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Well, we're going to look at that. So those are the three things that I'd like to drill down into. And hopefully it can provide some meaningful application for us. So let's go back to chapter 21, verses 25 through 27. And I'll read it again just to get it back in our mind. Ends up speaking to, I believe, Zedekiah. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So he's declaring that the system is coming to the end, that the king is going to come to an end. But consider the promise of God to David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is what puzzled me about this passage. It may not puzzle you, so if it doesn't, that's fine. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we're going to read verses 12 through 17. And this is part of the passage that has been given the title, the Davidic Covenant. This is where God was making a promise to David as king. And verse 12 says, and when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with stripes of the children of men. Now, so you could almost say to start with, okay, that's clearly already jumping to David, as John Phillips said, David's greater son. Okay, but it's not, because the warning in verse 14 would really not be appropriate. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm reading this incorrectly. But it certainly would sound like that he's telling David, from this point forward, there will always be a descendant of yours on the throne of Israel. Is that not what it sounds like? Okay. So what do we do then with this time where he's revealing to them, I'm bringing that to a stop. There's going to be a time where there's not going to be a descendant of David on the throne. In fact, there's not even going to be a throne, nor a place for it to be positioned, because Jerusalem's being destroyed. What do we do with that? Why didn't God just say, David, I'm making a promise to you, and you're going to have a king come forth from your loins, and there's going to be a break in time, but eventually it'll be reestablished. We know that God is not surprised by Israel's sin. We know that this wasn't an oops moment by God. So how do we put that together? Well, I think maybe there are a couple of passages of Scripture that give us some insight. Look at Micah chapter 5. Verse 2. And this is a familiar passage. And this is the promise that the future king, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem, that he would be born in Bethlehem. So it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So the point is, the one that would come forth out of Bethlehem didn't start in Bethlehem. His goings forth had been from everlasting. Now, let's connect that with one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and that's Psalm chapter 2. And I'm just going to read this whole psalm, because I like it so much. The psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." We'll stop there. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Christ hadn't been born at that time, but God speaks of him as if he has already been set in place, ruling and reigning over Israel. So if we connect these two passages in Micah and in Psalm 2, here is my suggestion. The one that is the fulfillment of the promise made to David, that he would always have a descendant on the throne, has always existed. He has always been installed as the rightful king over Israel. He it was that in the eyes of man would come forth and be born and would suffer and die and would in the future physically take the throne, but it is Him who sits on the throne. And He has sat on it from eternity past, and He will sit on it into eternity future. So think of another passage that we refer to often in the Lord's Supper. He is referred to as the Lamb slain when? Before the foundations of the earth. And I would suggest to you, just as He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, He was also the King to reign from before the foundations of the earth. So David already has had on the throne at all times a son, a descendant that is ruling and reigning, even though he is not acknowledged by man. The next passage that drew my attention was that one in chapter 22 of Ezekiel, verse 30. And he's laid out the depravity of the nation, and he said, I sought for a man among them that should make up a hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now, we might find that curious. We think of some others in the past that fulfilled that role. I think of Abraham as he pleaded before God, if there are at least 10 people in these cities, don't destroy them. He stood in the gap on behalf of Lot and his family. We think of Moses, the rebellion in the wilderness. What did God say? Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe them out and I'll raise up a godly people out of you. Moses said, please, no. He stood in the gap. He was willing to stand up and speak for the people, so God did not bring total annihilation on the people. I think of Phinehas. Phinehas was a priest, and Israel was moving into wickedness, and a young man came into the camp with a Moabite, was it Moabitess or Midianite? Okay, one of those foreign women. And he brought her in full view of the camp. And it was an abomination, it was a direct affront to God. And what did Phinehas do? He went and picked up his spear, and he went hunting. And he put the spear through both of them and killed them. And God stayed the plague. There was a man who stood in the gap for the people. But how is he saying that there is no one? What about Jeremiah? What about Daniel? What about Ezekiel? They were all living during this time period. Godly men. Here's what most commentators would say, and I think I have to go along with it. Daniel was not an authority in the land. Daniel had some authority in captivity. Ezekiel had no authority in the land. Ezekiel had the authority of the Word of God in captivity. Jeremiah had the authority of the Word of God, but where did he end up? He ended up in the pit. He ended up in prison. He was not in a position to stay the hand of God. He was not an authority figure. These others that we mentioned were authority figures. He was not. So I think that is what God is getting at here when He says, I've looked all through the land, and I find nobody that can stand for me in authority and stop judgment from coming. So that brings us to the last one, Ezekiel 24. And I've read through this before. And Jeff, I probably did read it too fast because I really didn't want to dwell on it. This is a hard passage. I mean, it's hard to get your hands around this. And I was just praying about it and said, Lord, what do I do with this? How do I say anything meaningful about this? And as I thought through it and I thought about what he was doing to this man Ezekiel, I'm amazed that Ezekiel didn't respond. You got to be kidding me. How can you do this to me, God? You know, I remember a time, and Kim remembers it, I think, and I had prayed a lot as to whether I should buy the business that I ended up buying. And the Lord had worked things in a crazy, miraculous way to even make that possible. That wasn't something I could do. And they just wanted to get rid of it so bad that it made it come to my level. And I had prayed about it, and I really knew this is what the Lord wanted. And then about a year and a half later, after a battle with cancer and the French company that we were working with, that we had a contract with, that had sold me the business, they quit on their contract, and it was falling apart. And I was falling apart. And I started dealing for the first time with depression, and I didn't know what was hitting me. And I remember sitting in my room, throwing my hands up and saying, "Why are you doing this to me?" I didn't get it. Now today I can look back and I can see a lot of things that he brought out of that. So here's it. This is it. This is the point. Write it down. He says, "I'm God, you're not." That's it. "I'm God, you're not." Now let that sink in a little bit. How many times have we complained or been angered or been downcast by circumstances beyond our control? Why do I have this sickness? Why is my child having this pain in their life? Why did you take my loved one, my spouse, my child? Why did my business fail? Why did I lose my job? Why do I have to be stuck in a job that I hate? Why did my spouse walk out and leave me? There are so many things that we can't make sense of. And we need to get to the point. And we need to do it tonight. We need to get to the point where we're willing to say, "He's God and I'm not." And I don't have to have an explanation. I don't have to have an understanding. I simply have to trust Him. I simply have to rest in who He is. We see an example, as I was talking to Kim about this, we see an example in our Savior. He did everything right. Never did anything wrong. And one day, one moment, His Father turned His back on Him. And He did it for us. But we tend to think, "Yeah, but that's different. He's God. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that He was going to come through it. He knew it was only for a moment." And we're told in Scripture that it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured all that stuff. Well, guess what? We have the same promise. We have the exact same promise. He tells us, in Romans 8:18, "The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." He says it again over in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Paul, for the light affliction, he had really light affliction, didn't he? "For the light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So when those things happen, and I can't explain it, you can't explain it, nobody can explain it, we need to rest on the truth. He's God, and I'm not. And that really should be all that matters. Thank you.